Right, we looked last time at this idea of David crying out to God and pleading with him to uphold him. Why? Because David, of course, had just taken a terrible fall into sin, and of course Psalm 51 is his penitential prayer asking God for pardon, cleansing, and restoration. And he's asking God to keep him up in a way of holiness, in the way that pleases God, and not let him fall back again into the terrible sins that he had committed of adultery and murder and lying and covering up and all the things he did in the matter of Uriah the Hittite and his wife Bathsheba. And so he says, Lord, uphold me. The next thing we want to look at today is the means by which David expects God to uphold him. How would God uphold him? He says it would be by giving David his free spirit, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now, the first question we have to ask when we read this is, does this refer to the Holy Spirit or to David's own spirit? We know a man has a spirit made in the image of God who is spirit. Or is he saying, Lord, uphold me by thy Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Blessed Trinity. God, of course, is one God who eternally exists as three co-equal persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Father is of none, the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so, is this speaking of a person of the Godhead? Well, if it's David's own spirit, then when he says, uphold me with thy free spirit, we would be able to interpret it as meaning a ready, willing spirit, or a spirit that is devoted fully to God. If you remember when the 10 spies went out from Kadesh Barnea to view the land of Canaan and give Moses and the people a report of what was there, they came back and 10 of them, or 8 of them, said, we can't do it. And the other two, Joshua and Caleb, said, yes, we can. And why was it that they had faith in God and wanted to go forward and see God do great things? It says they had another spirit with them than did the others. And of course, God was pleased with that, and he blessed them. A spirit fully devoted to God. We have examples of this in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 35, when Moses was delivering the instructions for building the tabernacle. In Exodus 35, verse 5, it says, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass. See, giving is a grace. It's something God puts in us. God does not want us to give toward him grudgingly or of necessity, but rather of a cheerful spirit. And that's because God wants free and voluntary service, not forced and coerced and grudging service. You know, we understand that. When someone says, I'll do this for you, oh, I hate to have to do this for you, how do we feel? Oh, I'm so glad you did this for me. No. We feel like, don't even bother. Well, God is the same way. If I want to serve him, he accepts that. If not, then it is not pleasing to him. Verse 21 in this same chapter, it says, they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And that's how it should be. We should serve the Lord gladly, willingly, with all our hearts, not because someone's twisting our arms, telling us we have to. God doesn't accept that. First Chronicles is another place we can look at for this. First Chronicles chapter 28. Here's David giving advice to Solomon, his son. In verse 9 he says, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." And chapter 29, verse 9. "Then the people rejoiced as they had these offerings for the temple, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy." And so it was a very happy time as God worked in their hearts to make them willing to contribute toward the work of his temple. One more, Ezra. Ezra in chapter 7 and verse 13. Here you have the king of Medo-Persia setting forth a decree that the people of Israel who were in captivity there return to their land. And he says, verse 13, "I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee." And so again, they were minded to go. And we find in another place how God worked in this man's heart to make this decree and then worked in the people's hearts to carry it out. And so when he says, "Uphold me with a free spirit," he's saying, "God, give me a voluntary, loyal spirit. A spirit that is spontaneous and prompt or forward to act freely and without coercion." And so that he would be able to gladly do God's will and he would be kept from returning to sin. Now, this is not a natural spirit. Our natural spirit is, I want sin, I desire sin, I love sin, and I will do sin. And when I have to do otherwise, refrain from sin or try to do something that is considered for God, then I'm very miserable. But in this case, he's saying, give me the opposite spirit, to hate sin, to avoid sin, to forsake sin, to flee sin, and to follow you, Lord, and to do your will. And this is a description of God's true people. Psalm 110. Christians have a new heart, a new will, a new spirit to follow God. Something that God puts in us. Notice in Psalm 110:3, this great messianic psalm, it says, "Thy people shall be willing." How? This is where people are very confused. My will is a part of my nature. My nature is sinful. My will is under the power of sin, and so it's a wicked will. It's inclined to evil, and it is averse to good. And so God has to work in my will for me to will good and what pleases him and what is right in his sight. "Thy people shall be willing of themselves?" No. How? "In the day of thy power." God puts forth his power to turn our will. And it's as much a miracle if you saw a river flowing downstream and all of a sudden it turned around and started flowing upstream, you'd say, "Wow, what is this? This is not natural. This is unheard of. This is supernatural. This is a miracle. A river can't just turn around and go the opposite direction, can it? Start flowing upstream instead of downstream?" No. What happens when a man says, "I'm turning from my sins to serve the living God and to follow him and do his will and the things that please him, to live a holy life, not a carnal, worldly life?" What happened here? This is a miracle. This is not natural. God's power has been at work in the beauties of holiness. Notice, God turns sinners from their sins to himself, first for pardon, then for cleansing, and then for a new life of obedience. "From the womb of the morning, thou hast to do with thy youth." What power does this? Well, Jesus said, you shall receive power when? After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. It's the power of God's Spirit that produces this change in us to be totally opposite to what we are by nature, by birth, sinful. When Paul was rejoicing for the conversion of the Thessalonians, what did he say? Our gospel did not come to you in word only. Now, it wasn't just a human message, nothing more than sound coming from my voice, and that's as far as it went, but it came unto you in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, and they were wonderfully converted and transformed because God's power came with that word to turn them to the Lord and to save them, convert them. And so that's what he's saying here. Lord, give me a willing spirit that will do your will and to keep me from going back to sin. But we're going to get to that more in a moment. This word willing can also mean a cheerful or joyous spirit, one that delights in obeying God. It's a Christian's joy to do God's will. And it's an unbeliever's misery to be forced to do God's will. Now, I talk to people all the time about the Lord coming to church. All you do is pray and sing and read the Bible and worship. How can you do that all the time? I said, now think about this. You think it's too much to do that for a day or an hour or whatever. What if you went to heaven and all you did was worship God for eternity, nonstop? Oh, that would be awful. Well, then, unless you have a change of nature, you would be miserable in heaven. That would be the most terrible place you could ever go. Heaven would be a hell to you. As much as it sounds funny, a sinner would be miserable in heaven. Unless we are born again, we can't enter the kingdom of God. We have to be changed. But when we are changed, nothing makes us happier than to have fellowship with God and His people and to hear His word and to be in His work. That's our joy. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah knew this. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. They're having a revival here, and they're reading the law publicly and explaining it to the people as they're gathered together. And he says, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our God. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Lord, give me a joyful spirit so I may have the strength to resist sin and to live as you would have me to live. And as it says in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, as I referred earlier, what kind of spirit does God want us to have? You know, it's so simple. We try to make things complicated. If I came to your house and I had a long face and I looked like, you know, my feet were dragging, and it's the last place I wanted to be on earth, how glad would I be to have you come see me? He doesn't want to be here. I don't want to be here. Just, you know, putting a cloud over everything. But if, you know, I see you eager to come in and so glad to see me, you know, and showing great joy at our being together, then it's a pleasure. Well, what about coming into the house of God and doing the work of God? That should be a joy also. And that's why it says in verse 7, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly. I don't really want to give, but I guess I will. Or of necessity. They say I have to give, and I wouldn't if I had the choice, but that's the rule. I guess I'll give. No, God doesn't want that. For God loves a cheerful giver. I love giving my money to the Lord. How often do you hear that? That's God loves that. Because we're doing it for Him, and we love Him, and that's why we're happy to be able to further His cause in the gospel in some way, you know, some practical way, like either giving of our money or goods or our time and service or whatever it might be. All right, there's another thing that this word can mean, free spirit. It also means a liberal generous, noble, regal, princely spirit. In other words, one that would enable David to walk in accordance with his royal position as a child of the king. What king? The greatest king of all. King of kings, Lord of lords, Lord God Almighty. He's our Father. And he's saying, I should live up to my status, my royal standing as a child of the king. Psalm 47. Now, sometimes we walk around like we really are no accounts. And in the world's eyes, we usually are nothings. But in God's sight, we have the highest position imaginable. He's adopted us into his family. It says in 47:9, the princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. Now, shields meaning they are emblems of power, military might, authority. They belong to God. He is greatly exalted, and we are exalted in him, to his own right hand in Christ. But notice, the princes of the people are gathered together. Who are those? The people of God. They're the princes. How is that? Well, Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the Prince of Life, he's made us princes. Revelation tells us this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where John is giving us an address from the Trinity. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. All authorities are under him. He's head over all things to his church. King of kings, Lord of lords. And unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Made us kings and priests to God. What a glorious position. Chapter 5:10 says the same thing. He's redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, what's that mean? We're kings and priests unto our God. Well, it's a spiritual position. We may not be of much account in this world. Usually Christians are the poor of the earth and the downtrodden, but yet in God's eyes, in a spiritual sense, we are just the opposite. Kings and priests unto him. You know, like 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice that. A royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Kings and priests unto God. How is it that we are kings? Well, the whole world around us, including kings and potentates and anyone else in places of power, they are enslaved. And they're under a despot, a tyrant named Satan, the devil. But David's saying, give me a spirit that will enable me to rule over rather than any longer to serve sin and the world and the devil. Natural men are groveling. In other words, they're under these things. Their fleshly lusts rule them. Their worldly pleasures cause them to do what they do. And the devil has a hook in their nose and he's dragging them around to do his bidding. That's a terrible state to be in. That's a state of enslavement, subjection, captivity, bondage to these enemies who are dragging us down to hell. But he's saying, give me this princely spirit that I would no longer be under their reign and sway, but I will be set free and to rule over them and no longer do their bidding. But we're finally going to get to the actual meaning of this phrase. These are all things that can be secondary meanings and included as a result of the primary meaning, which is this. That phrase in Psalm 51, uphold me with thy free spirit, can also be translated, let the Spirit uphold me. And then it would refer primarily to the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit of God, He is a princely or ruling spirit. Same nuance as I mentioned before in reference to our own spirit, but in reference to the Holy Spirit, who is God, it would mean a princely or ruling spirit, as it is the Holy Spirit who governs and guides God's people in their life and service for the Lord in this world. Romans 8:14 refers to this, where it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As they've been brought out of the family of Satan and the citizenship of this world and the bondage to sin, and they have been brought up to this glorious position of sonship, adoption, children of God. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you are not God. You are still enslaved and under the guilt and power of sin. And verse 9, it talks about those who are in the flesh not being able to please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, David, after he sinned, still had God's Spirit. God's Spirit is with us, as Jesus said in John 14, forever. He never leaves us or forsakes us. But he had grieved that Holy Spirit of God. And he's asking God to restore the Spirit in his life in the place of power and rule again. He should be the one who determines our thoughts and our words and our attitudes and our actions and where we go, what we do. And we should be led by Him in all things. And as God, as I said, the Holy Spirit is our Lord and our King, and He's to have the authority and rule over us. Now, we too little acknowledge the place of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we do not relate to Him as we should. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's talking here about the new covenant being a covenant of the Spirit, a ministration of the Spirit, and it refers to the Spirit in verse 17. It says, now the Lord is that Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is Jehovah God, and as such, He is sovereign. He's Lord over us. And we should recognize His authority and submit to it daily and moment by moment. Now, this word free spirit can also mean a bountiful or spontaneously flowing and plentiful spirit. Now, in other words, he's saying, give me an abundance of your spirit. Give me your spirit in great measure. A small portion of your spirit is not sufficient. I will not be able to live as I should unless you give me the spirit plentifully. And the reason he uses that phrase is that the Holy Spirit was given to Christ without measure, John tells us, and he's given to the people of Christ in a great measure. Jesus referred to it many times. John talks about it. John chapter 4, verse 14, where he's talking about the water of life, or the grace and Spirit of God. He says, whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, and a living well, an artesian well, one that springs up into everlasting life. In other words, a well that has a never-ceasing abundant supply. And he even brings it out more in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, where he says, In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He's talking here about soul thirst. Nothing can quench that thirst but Christ. And he says, come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow what? Rivers of living water. Not river, singular. A river, if you watch a river, that's a mighty flow of water. He's saying rivers of living water. Water of life. What's he talking about? John tells us. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So the indwelling Spirit, like a water of life flowing forth from us in great measure, rivers. Titus 3 says the same thing. There it tells us we cannot be saved by any works that we do, but by God's mercy in Christ. And he talks about in verse 5, it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. All right, he renews us and regenerates us, quickens us, and changes us by his Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in us. And he gives us this Holy Spirit abundantly through Christ. And we need the Spirit because we cannot keep ourselves up or walking in God's way. Left to ourselves, we would fall in a moment. We need his almighty power to uphold and sustain us. Now, the last thing this word free spirit can mean is that the Holy Spirit is given to us as the free gift of God's grace. Just as Christ was, just as salvation is, the Holy Spirit is a gift of God freely given to us, not based on our merit or our deserving. And he's called this gift in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. He says, Peter said unto them, repent, turn from your sins, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. In other words, put your trust in Christ, and through his name you'll have forgiveness of your sins, and be baptized in water as a confession of your faith in him. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's a gift that God gives us through Christ. Now, another way he's a free spirit is because he applies the virtue of the blood of Christ to our conscience. See, because of our sin, we are guilty, and our conscience is stained and burdened by sin. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the virtue and merit of right of what Christ did on the cross, of his blood, to our conscience. And then he frees us by doing that from the bondage and the misery that we are in through the guilt of our sin. That sets us free. That's what Romans 8 was saying when we already saw that verse. Romans 8:15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. See, the first thing the Holy Spirit does is he comes to us as a spirit of conviction. He shows us our sin. He shows us our guilt. He shows us our danger. And he brings us a concern over us that we escape the just consequences of our sin and find forgiveness and salvation. And so we have this bondage. We realize we're helpless to free ourselves. We can do nothing, and no other man can do anything to set us free. And so we come under this terrible soul concern. What must I do to be saved? And then he points us to Christ as the answer. And when we come to Christ and believe on him, we are pardoned all our sins and adopted into God's family and come to know him as our Father who loves us. You have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We can know God as our Father in Jesus Christ. And then what the Holy Spirit does is he renews our minds and he gives us new hearts. And by doing that, he frees us from the power of sin. And thereby we're enabled to walk in the ways of holiness. Never can we come out of sin into God's way on our own. It takes a powerful work of God's grace by his Spirit operating through Christ's sacrifice in our lives. Ezekiel 36 tells us this very clearly. Verse 26 and 27, God says, "A new heart also will I give you." He changes our affections and desires, takes them off of sin in the world and places them on Himself and the things that please Him. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh," the heart we were born with in sin, "and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you." My spirit. What will happen when He does that? He tells us. "And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." That's how we know we're saved, because we show it in our lives. We saw it in Psalm 143. You remember how David prayed for God's Spirit? In Psalm 143, why did he want the Spirit? You know, in verse 8 he said, "Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk." Verse 10, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy Spirit is good." And he makes us good. You know, the Bible says there's none good but God, and only by God's Spirit can we be good or do good. "Lead me into the land of uprightness." God's Spirit will lead us into the land of doing what pleases God. It's the Holy Spirit. Remember we said last time we need to be confirmed or established in faith and holiness? It's the Holy Spirit who confirms and establishes us in faith and holiness. That's what 2 Corinthians 1 21 and 22 says. He says there, "Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." How do we become established in Christ and walk in his ways? Here, "who has also sealed us, marked us as his, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." He gave us his Spirit so we might be established in his ways. And so it's by the Holy Spirit we're set free from our sinful passions and lusts in order to do the will of God. Romans 8 says a lot about this. There's so many things I could say about this, but I really want us to see some of these verses that bring it out so clearly. First of all, once we believe in Christ through His blood, all our sins are pardoned forever and will never perish or be condemned. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk..." Oh, now we get a description of who really believes. "Who walk not after the flesh or their natural sinful passions and lusts, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." How was I made free from my old law of sin and death that I was born with? Because when I believed in Christ, His death became mine and I was crucified to Him as to my old man, my body of sin. And now it says in verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die." That's the wages of sin and of carnal life. "But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." By the Spirit of God, applying the power of Christ's crucifixion, we put to death our sinful passions and lusts. That's the same thing Galatians 5 says. In verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." All right? Walk by the Spirit's power, and He will keep you from sin. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Verse 24, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." That's the only way we could ever be set free from the power of sin, dying with Christ. "And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And so what David's praying here is, "Lord, give me freedom from my tendency to fall into sin and may it be given me by your Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus came to give us. Freedom. Life. Remember how he said in John 8? He that commits sin is a slave of sin. He says, but if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And he set us free by dying for our sins and rising again and sending his Spirit to live in us. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. Freedom. That's true freedom. Freedom is being set free from sin to live a life of obedience to God. That is freedom. To live a life of sin and worldliness is the worst and most miserable bondage and slavery. David knew he could only retain the joy of God's salvation if he were upheld by the Spirit of God and kept from sin, and because he had just fallen into sin and he had lost his joy. And that's why he says, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." And so, whether it's for salvation, for personal holiness, for our service for God, we are utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And without Him, we can only sin. With Him, we can live a life of freedom from sin that's pleasing to God. Not a sinless life, but one where sin no longer has dominion over us, no longer rules and reigns in us, but where we can have the victory over it and live as God would have us to live. And that's what we're going to have as a closing hymn, number 706.